Welcome to Antioch's, the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church, and we appreciate Jeremy being with us today. Jeremy is our worship leader at the Ridgeview campus, and he's okay, but we really like the fact that Lisa, his wife, is here to play the piano for us today. Lisa, thank you very much for putting up with Jeremy and being here with us today. The North American continent began to be populated, colonized by Europeans some 400 years ago. And in those four centuries, Christianity has been able to enjoy most favored religion status. Now, we're pluralistic. We always have been. That means that there have always been a wide variety of beliefs present in America. But most people believed in God. And those that did believe in God understood that God to be the Christian God. So being a Christian, identifying as a Christian, was something that actually opened up doors for us, opened up doors perhaps socially, opened up doors for us culturally, even at times vocationally. It's always been a good thing to be identified as a follower of Jesus in North America, but not anymore. As the noted Southern Baptist statistician Ed Stetzer said almost a year ago, as he commented on a widely discussed research finding from the Pew Center, he said, "It is beginning to cost something to be a Christian in America. Not as much as in many places in the world or in much of history, but more than it used to." Now, time out. What you and I are experiencing is not persecution. Please do not defile the beautiful sacrifices of those all around the world whose very lives are on the line for the sake of their faith in Jesus by calling your American inconvenience persecution. However, it is more difficult than it has ever been to identify as a follower of Jesus in our culture, and the good news is it will only get worse. And you all have realized that by and large. American Christianity has realized it. That's why we have responded in absolute lose-our-minds panic. Like the entire world is coming to an end because suddenly Americans in their faith are marginally inconvenienced. Because things are suddenly starting to change. We've just panicked. And you know what our panic does? Our panic shames the gospel. Do you understand that? When we panic because things are changing and things are more difficult, we shame the gospel. Because in our panic, we are communicating to the world that Jesus is only so good. That if things aren't just right with our lives, Jesus is not the help that we claim that he is. It's shameful when we panic. It's embarrassing when we panic. You know why it's embarrassing? Because Jesus told us to expect this. I mean, folks, do you understand that trial for the sake of your faith is not in the fine print? It's not that part of the contract that you forgot to look at? The difficulty that you and I will face for following Jesus is first page, first paragraph, bold underline in the call to follow Jesus. And I'm going to prove it to you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're journeying through the Gospel of John. We'll be done, I think, on August the 7th. Some of you will be sad and some of you will say, well, my children were preschoolers and now they're in college when we started the Gospel of John. But we will finish in just a few months. We've spent a few weeks in John chapter 15. And we come to a passage of Scripture today where Jesus is just laying it on the line. Now, we love John 15. In fact, many people would cite it as one of the most loved passages of Scripture in the Bible. But we've loved the edge right off of it. We don't see how absolutely confrontational and blunt it is. And that becomes very, very clear in our passage today. I just want to walk through it verse by verse with you. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." A very simple, concise, logical thought. If you encounter hatred towards you Understand, Jesus is saying, it is because of your relationship with me. And the reason that you're experiencing that hate is because the world hated me first. Because of your association with me, the hate that is directed towards me is being transferred to you. Now he flips it in verse 19 a little bit, shows us the other side of the coin that is subtly different, but it is different. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now here are the two sides of the coin. Jesus is saying, you will be hated because you belong to me. The other side of the coin, you will be hated because you don't belong to the world. Now, what Jesus is portraying here then in verses 18 and 19 is the idea that following him represents a radical break with your former way of life. That it's not something you just kind of ease into and you become a little bit different with different Sunday morning habits. He is saying in verses 18 and 19, if you commit yourself to follow me, you're going to experience hatred directed towards you. Why? Because your life following me is a radical break from the life that you had before. Earlier, I mentioned Ed Stetzer just a few minutes ago and talked about how he was giving insights as to that Pew Research Center study on American religion. And one of the main talking points of that study was the growth of what the research center called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, all right? The growth of the nuns, people who do not identify in any way with any kind of religion. And he asked a question that a good researcher ought to ask. He asked himself, where did they come from? Where did these N-O-N-E nuns, where did they arise from? And here's what he found as he probed the numbers. He said there are multiple people who would identify themselves as Christian, and there's various strata by which you could identify them. There are those Christians who are what he called cultural Christians. Cultural Christians are those Christians who are Christians in name only. When asked to identify on some kind of box, a census-taking mechanism or something like that, when asked to identify what they are, they say Christian, but their faith makes no difference to them. They don't even really attend church. So there are cultural Christians, Christians in name only. Then there are what he called congregational Christians, and these are your Easter, Christmas, wedding, funeral Christians, who want to touch the right touchstones in their lives and will occasionally attend a Christian church, but their life is not oriented around their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what Stetzer found out. Stetzer found out these N-O-N-E-S nuns were being populated by cultural Christians and congregational Christians. In essence, what they are doing is this. They are saying, well, this has really never been important to me. And now as the world's value systems begin to change, there is actually some pressure against me for identifying this way. So I'm just no longer going to make any pretense about it. And I'm just going to say I'm nothing. All right? Then he also found this. He found that those he would classify as convictional Christians, those whose life is absolutely oriented around Jesus Christ, whose faith makes a difference, he found that those numbers are stable, that they are not shrinking. And so here was the point of his article. The point of his article was to say, if you believe the church in America is dying, you don't know how to read data. The church in America is alive and well and strong and holding its own. The only part of it that is dying is the part that was dead already. It is being lopped off. Why? Because they never demonstrated a radical break in their lives that following Jesus represents. They weren't Christians in the first place. All of that to say, verses 18, verses 19, Jesus is saying a radical break takes place when you belong to me, and you can expect hatred. And then he fleshes that out, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, he said that. He's just reiterating what he's just said. But then he says this. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, what does that last part mean? If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It's about the response that the world had to Jesus and his teaching. I agree with others that believe that Jesus is essentially saying here, you know what, if they persecuted me, and many of them did, not all, but if they persecuted me and many of them did, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, and some of them did, they will obey yours also. In other words, he's just saying you can expect a response from the world that's like the response from the world that I got. There were people out there who heard what I said and ignored me and wanted to hate me for it. And then there were people who heard what I said and responded to me. As you proclaim the message of Jesus, you can expect the same kind of response from the world that Jesus got. That's all that verse 20 means. And then he underscores it in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So we get it. We can expect the same response to us for our allegiance to Jesus that Jesus himself experienced. Now, this next section can trip us up. I want us to begin reading in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, it would be very easy if you're just doing a casual, sloppy reading of all of that to kind of conclude verse 24 with a muttered, "Thanks a lot, Jesus." Because if you were to read that sloppily, you would say, well, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is, I should have minded my own business in heaven. I've really made a mess of things coming down here. If I hadn't come down here, everybody would just be, you know, oblivious to their sins, or as Mike Tyson used to say, oblivious to their sins, and everything would be fine. Everything would be fine, but that's not what Jesus is saying. How do we know that that's not what Jesus is saying? Because it doesn't match the rest of the gospel. We know from Scripture that Jesus was compelled by the will of God before the foundations of the earth, before time began, to come and do his work. There wasn't an unintended consequence to it. Jesus came on purpose to accomplish our redemption. So Jesus must be indicating something else in these verses, and that something else is that last part of verse 24. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in coming to the world, I provoked the essence of what sin is. Now, what is sin? Most of us define sin as moral action, good things and bad things. I do this, that is sin. I don't do this, that is not sin. Jesus doesn't define sin by moral action. Jesus defines sin by orientation. And he is saying here that when he came, he had, through his life, distilled sin to its essence, which was an attitude of rebellion toward God. They rejected me and they rejected the Father. The presence, the mere presence of Jesus in the world uncovered this thin veneer of morality that fooled people and still does fool people into believing that we love and follow God, and shows instead that we are actually rejecting him. So what Jesus is saying here is this: when I came and everyone saw all of the good that was evident in my life, And they rejected it. They were rejecting the Father, which was what they were doing before I got here in the first place. Worshiping rules and worshiping religion rather than worshiping the God who founded it all. Jesus coming exposed unbelief that resides at the core of every human being. And rejection of Jesus establishes our guilt before God. So there's a lot going on in these first several verses, or in the middle verses of John chapter 15. A lot that we don't talk about. Not in wealthy suburban churches. We don't talk about it a lot. I did a check of our website. I think it's a great website. But nowhere did I say, or find on there, where it says, come to Blue Valley Baptist Church so that your neighbors will egg your house and kick your dog. I didn't see that anywhere. I didn't see in anything that John Wesley had prepared about our children's ministry or Dr. Tracy had prepared about our preschool ministry, come to Blue Valley Baptist Church so that everyone that knows your precious little child will hate them. I didn't see that in our student ministry. I didn't see that anywhere. I mean, we just don't talk about it a lot. But listen to me. Jesus is telling us at the front end of the invitation to follow him, count the cost. Because in hating me, they will hate you through your identification with me. In breaking with your life to follow me, the world will be judged and feel the conviction that there's something amiss in their lives by watching you walk away, and they will suddenly hate you because you don't belong. Jesus tells us, pure, plain, and simple, that following him will be very, very hard. And so we have a question to ask ourselves. Remember Ed Stetcher's strata? Are we a cultural Christian? Christian in name only? Check the box. Are we congregational? We want to make sure we're there Christmas and Easter and that our kids get married in a church, but our life is not oriented around Jesus? Or are we convictional? Is our life centered on Jesus? Let me say something to you. If you're one of those first two, head for the hills. You don't need to take the abuse and the marginalization that's coming for something that doesn't matter to you anyway. But for those of you who are convictional, quit whining. Stop panicking. You're shaming the gospel. And you're embarrassing yourself because Jesus at the front end says, if you abide in me, they will hate you. They will hate you. What do we need to do about it? Well, first, let's make sure we understand everything. I want to give you three summary statements. First summary statement is this. We will be hated for belonging to Christ. You get that. That's been said in one way or another for the past 20 minutes or so. You will be hated for belonging to Christ. Now, many times what hurts us here is we get tripped up by the word hate. And you need to understand, hate means hate. I'm not about to tell you that hate means less than hate. But I am about to tell you that hate means more than just that intensity of emotion. It carries with it the idea of being disregarded. And if you were to read this in our given context, given the kind of general growing animosity towards Christianity, if you were to read this as, if you abide in me, they will marginalize you or disregard you because of your relationship with me, that might begin to make more sense. Because as you are called out of your life and beginning to really commit yourself to follow him, you may have friends say, you know what, you've changed. And texts begin to go unanswered, and invitations ignored because, you know, you're not as much fun as you used to be. Let me tell you what else I think might start happening. I think that if you're vocal, not obnoxious, but you're vocal about your faith in Christ, you don't try to hide it, you suddenly might not be a good fit for your company culture anymore. You may interview for a job that you're really excited about, and some chit-chat afterwards, you're talking about weekend plans, and you casually mention that you're going to go to church this weekend, and you don't get a call back. But let me issue a caution before I move on. There is a difference for being disregarded because of your allegiance to Christ and being thumped on the nose because you're a jerk. And sometimes we can't tell the difference. I mean, there are people who try to be as intentionally obnoxious as they possibly can, and when people put them in time out, they clothe themselves with the mantle of martyrdom and say, "I have been persecuted." No, you haven't. You've been obnoxious. The gospel is offense enough. You do not have to be offensive. And in fact, if anyone takes offense at you or me for any other reason than the gospel, you and I are in sin. You understand that? If anyone takes offense at us for any other reason but the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I are in sin. We will be hated for belonging to Christ. We don't have to ramp that up with our own terrible attitudes. We will be hated because of the word of Christ. You know what? You live for the man, you proclaim the message. You proclaim the message, Jesus says in the middle part of our passage today, and you will experience hate. Saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him will get you labeled an extremist. Sometimes that gets you labeled as an extremist by the congregational Christians who are still attending because it's not hurting that bad. You can't be that obnoxious. You can't say that, because what about people in other parts of the world that have never heard the name of Jesus? Do you know what we do now? We use that as an excuse to not go to the nations, when that question used to drive us to want to reach the nations for Christ. Knowing that there were people in this world that didn't know the name of Jesus and step into eternity every day, every second of every day, without the benefit of the grace of God, used to drive us to try to get there. And now what we try to do is we try to excuse our way out of it through philosophical and theological wrangling. If you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, which Scripture says, which Jesus himself said, you may get labeled an extremist. Stand up for biblical morality, and you'll get labeled as dangerous, perhaps even bigoted. Folks, Jesus was not executed on the cross because he did nice things for people. Jesus was executed on the cross because of what he taught. And if you teach the same things, if you and I say the same things, you'll be hated for that message just like he was. But again, caution. The message itself is offense enough. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we need to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, yet with grace and dignity and mercy and compassion, not with fiery words and firebombing the whole entire world. And then finally this: we'll be hated in spite of the evidence for Christ. I want you to look at verse 25. We've not looked at that yet. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And they did. One of the most fascinating passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John for me personally is the passage that we looked at the beginning of last summer, where a man blind from birth experiences healing from Jesus. And they try to say, well, it was smoke and mirrors, he really is able to see and he was a plant. But they talk to his parents and they figure out from his parents, yeah, he's been blind since his birth, and now he's able to see. And everyone who's questioning this man, every single one of them knows that it was Jesus who did it. And do you know what they're concerned about finding out? If he did it on Sunday, because the Sabbath is a day of rest, and if you healed, you worked, and you broke the Sabbath. Right in front of them, an astounding miracle. that validated that this man was from God. And instead of accepting that, they rejected him. They executed him without cause. His life was evidence of the power of God. And folks, let me say something to you. When you and I really begin to abide in Christ and His life begins to manifest itself in ours and holiness begins to erupt and we begin to reflect the purity and the love and yes, the morality of a Savior who died for us, people will push back from you. They won't see the fact that God is driving all of that change. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to push back from you. When they begin to see that you are going to stand true to your convictions and you have a peace in the middle of all of it that they don't have, your peace is judgment of their lack of peace, and rather than respond to God and say, this person has something that I need, they'll try to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were, and reject you completely, which lets us know that this is ultimately not about us at all. This is a spiritual battle. And Christ's presence in our lives will provoke a defensive and derisive outrage from those whose own lives are convicted by what they see in ours. Don't let it surprise you. And don't let it stop you. Jesus didn't let it stop him. He continued to minister and to love and to serve even those who were most violently opposed to him. With his dying breath, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Compare that to ours when we are a little bit inconvenienced and we say, oh God, do you see my enemies? Nuke them till they glow. Jesus didn't do that. Thank God he didn't. Because according to Romans 5, outside of Christ, I was an enemy of Christ. And through His blood, He made peace with God on my behalf for me. He served me when I was His enemy. I can do no less than serve those who are at war against the Christ who is in me. The world hated Jesus. The world will hate you. It's just that simple. And it's about to become much more prevalent. Don't let it frighten you. Let it motivate you to live boldly and lovingly in the hopes that the darkened eyes of unbelief in the lives of those around us can be opened up to the light.